Well, friend, if you knew in advance that at 2:30 p.m. next Friday afternoon, you were to step into a cage and come face to face with a real life lion, what would you do to prepare? As you think about what it would be like, friend, to stand before one of the most powerful predators on planet Earth, what would you want with you on that day that you come face to face with a lion? Would you want a whip? Would you want body armor? Would you want a tranquilizer gun? Or perhaps would you want a real gun? You know, friends, if you ask any experienced animal trainer, they will tell you that one of the most important pieces of equipment that they take with them inside the lion's cage is not a whip, not a tranquilizer gun, but a wooden stool or a wooden chair. Now, I wonder how many of you this morning have been to a circus before, and you've seen the lion tamer there that's inside the cage, and he's inside there, and they lock the cage door, and he's in there barking out these orders at the lions and making them go through a series of tricks and a routine. And all the while, this lion tamer is protected. He's kept safe, and there's this space that's been created between himself and these lions, and there normally in his arm is a wooden chair or a wooden stool. Well, believe it or not, friends, there's actually a very good reason why those lion tamers use a chair or a stool, and it has nothing to do with them looking tough or looking courageous. You see, the truth of the matter is that that wooden chair or that wooden stool actually helps to create a space, a barrier of safety between the tamer and that ferocious lion. And that particular chair is designed to keep the lion distracted. You see, when the lion tamer holds out that stool or that chair and the four legs of the chair are extended toward the face of the lion, that animal is trying to focus on all four legs of the stool at once. And there are four different things coming towards the animal's face, and the animal's brain begins to have sensory overload. And so with that mental stress, the mental overload kind of forces the lion into this kind of shocked, paralyzed state of uncertainty. And so because of that four-pronged distraction, most of those lions kind of sit back and they're not really capable of engaging in an attack. Well, Christian friends, as we think about that real-life scenario, isn't it true that a lot of us are just like that lion? We permit so many things to come into our field of vision that we often find ourselves first distracted and then somewhat paralyzed, accomplishing very little. You know, if you and I were just a little better at casting aside the distractions and the diversions, if we did a little better job of staying focused on the big ideas, the big plans, the big goals, the main priorities that really matter, well, I think most of us would do a whole lot better accomplishing some of those goals of life, not only physical goals, but spiritual goals as well. Well, friends, we're going to open our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Friends, Mark chapter 1 is really amazing, and there's an account here in the life of Jesus where we watch Jesus fight off a host of potential distractions in order to keep his focus clear on the mission that the Father has given to him. Friends, we're going to discover that while the disciples had all kinds of ideas of what Jesus could be doing or what Jesus should be doing, we're going to see that Jesus himself had a laser-like focus on accomplishing the one primary mission that God the Father had for him. And so, friends, I want you to join me here in Mark chapter 1 as we consider this message this morning that I've entitled, "The Mission is the Mandate." Now, friends, here in chapter 1, we're jumping into the text here, and the onset or the early verses of Mark chapter 1 show Jesus in verses 21 through 28 putting on an incredible display of his divine power, his majesty, here at the local synagogue. Jesus first teaches, the people with great authority, and then he actually heals a demon-possessed man. This is really an incredible day of power that Jesus is showing. Well, after this very exciting day of teaching and then healing, Mark tells us that Jesus goes with the rest of the disciples and they go to Peter's house, which was located nearby. Now, you might expect after a long day of ministry, teaching and healing and interacting with people, you might think that we would see Jesus here at Peter's home in the evening, resting, reclining, recovering some of his strength. But family, it's truly fascinating because Mark records for us here even more astonishing things taking place in the evening here at Peter's house. Well, family, as we step through Mark's account here, what happens? What happens on the night that Jesus visits Peter's house? And what kind of truth and what kind of lessons can you and I take away from this to be applied to our Christian lives in the here and now? What can you and I learn from this event that will teach us and influence us about staying focused on our mission as believers? Well, family, we want to look today at this text. We're going to consider three dramatic scenes. There are three dramatic scenes that unfold here in the text. And here's the first one. Number one, if you're taking some notes. Number one, Jesus demonstrates awesome power over an urgent health crisis. Here's number one. Jesus demonstrates awesome power over an urgent health crisis. Look with me at God's Word. We're in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. I'm reading from the ESV translation. Verse 29, and immediately he left the synagogue, that's Jesus, he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came, that's Jesus in verse 31, and Jesus came, took her by the hand, lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Now, Christian friends, one of the interesting things that happens with modern archaeology, especially in Israel, is the way that modern archaeology often uncovers critical evidence that goes back and supports great stories and great narratives that we have written in God's Word. Now, one example of this, where archaeology really comes face to face with the Gospels, is an archaeological dig that has taken place in Capernaum, there in Israel. And this particular archaeological dig revealed this synagogue structure that's been dated by the experts back to the 3rd or the 4th century. Now, this 3rd or 4th century synagogue was actually built on top of the remains of an earlier synagogue that dates back to the 1st century, the time of Jesus himself. And it's very likely that this synagogue was the very synagogue where Jesus taught, where Jesus attended, and where he wowed his audience with his teaching and with his miracles. Now, in that same archaeological dig, not far away from this synagogue that's been uncovered, archaeologists discovered another building. Stood relatively close to the synagogue, and this building was dated into the late 1st or perhaps early 2nd century. This structure that was uncovered, they found written on the walls religious writings. Religious writings. They also found in this structure a large open room where it was believed that a number of people, a congregation of sorts of people, could fit into that room. This was uncovered to truly be a house. But the best historians and the best archaeologists believe that this home, very likely because of its size, served as a church in the early 1st century. And most scholars are in agreement that they believe that this house that was uncovered, that you can go visit today, was indeed the home of Simon Peter that we're reading about here in Mark chapter 1. Look at verse 29 of our text. Mark says that immediately after Jesus heals this demon-possessed man, that Jesus and the disciples come into this nearby home that was owned by Peter. Peter lived there. In addition, Peter's brother Andrew lived with them, but also living with them was Peter's wife and also Peter's mother-in-law. Now, family, just as a very quick side note here, I think all of you are very aware that according to the Roman Catholic Church, under Roman Catholic teaching, Catholic priests, all the way up through the hierarchy of Roman leadership, all the way up into and including the Pope himself, the Roman Church teaches that their leaders are required to take a vow of celibacy. And even the Pope himself is to remain unmarried. But isn't that interesting? The great irony of that teaching by the Roman Catholic Church is that while the Roman Catholic Church continues to teach that Peter was the first pope, yet the Bible plainly teaches right here that Peter himself was married. Yes, Peter was married. And as Dr. R.C. Sproul rightly comments, this raises quite some embarrassing questions for those who hold a view of the imposed celibacy for the clergy. But friends, that being said, back to our main point here. Peter is welcoming to his home Jesus, and immediately as Jesus arrives, a crisis unfolds because, as we read, Peter's mother-in-law is struggling with a fever. Now, to you and I, we kind of shrug our shoulders and say, fever, not a big deal. Take two Tylenol and take two more in 4 hours and everything will be fine. In today's day, in today's medical world, a fever is not a big deal. But you remember back in the time of the first century where medicine was not as technologically advanced as it is today, any kind of a fever amongst any one of your family members brought a great concern. And so that's why Mark writes there in verse 30, immediately. Mark uses that word a lot in his gospel. Immediately, they told Jesus about her. Well, what was Jesus' reply to this? Notice, without a moment's hesitation, Jesus goes into the room where Peter's mother-in-law is lying down. He takes her by the hand. He lifts her off the bed, and instantly, Jesus heals her body of this fever. Now, there's a parallel account where a physician writes of this same event. Dr. Luke also writes of this in Luke 4, verse 39. Luke writes that at this event, Jesus bent over and rebuked the fever, and it left her. Now, that word rebuked there in Luke's gospel is interesting. That's the exact same word. The word rebuke is the same word that we read when Jesus rebukes the demons, as well as when he rebukes the winds on the Sea of Galilee. So in other words, friends, what we discover as we read the Gospels is Jesus has power. Jesus has power over nature. Jesus has power over demons. And right here in this narrative, Jesus has power over disease as well. In your notes there, I gave you this great quote from a great Bible scholar, William Hendrickson, who writes this, "Fever, winds, waves, it makes no difference to Jesus. He exercised complete control over them all." I love that quote. That's exactly right. So Christians, here's a great opening lesson for your Christian life and mine. This text reminds us that when you and I are facing an urgent crisis, when it's a family emergency, maybe it's a health issue, maybe it's some other personal problem, this text teaches us by way of application that the first place to go and the best place to go always is to Jesus. Just like Peter and his family brought this important issue immediately to Jesus, so Christian friends, it ought to be the same with your life and mine. Look in your notes, I gave you this great quote from Pastor J.C. Ryle, who was an eminent English pastor. And J.C. Ryle writes this about coming to Jesus. I love this quote. This is just gold. Ryle says, "There is no remedy like this. Means are to be used diligently, without question, in time of need. Doctors are to be sent for in sickness. Lawyers are to be consulted when property or character needs defense. The help of friends is to be sought. But still, after all, the first thing to be done is to cry out to the Lord Jesus for help. None can relieve us so effectually as He can. None is so compassionate and so willing to relieve." Isn't that a great quote? Christian friend, listen, whatever the urgent crisis is that you're facing, maybe even this morning, the family issue, the financial issue, the health issue, some troublesome thing that you're carrying around, even this morning, Christian friend, come to Jesus first. That's the first place to turn. He should be your first, He should be the first one that you're seeking out, because ultimately He is your greatest help. Look in your notes, I gave you Psalm 55, verse 12. Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. 1 Peter 5, 7 is one you should memorize. Casting all your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. Now let's move on, okay? Let's consider a second scene here. A second scene that unfolds on the night that Jesus came to Peter's house. Here's number two. Jesus dispenses genuine compassion to those in physical and spiritual distress. Number two, Jesus dispenses genuine compassion to those in physical and spiritual distress. Look at verse 32. Let's see what happens here as Mark continues the narrative. Verse 32, that evening at sundown, they brought to Him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew Him. Now, family, there's a very popular saying in the English language that goes like this. Bad news travels fast. You ever heard that? Bad news travels fast. And there's some truth to that, especially when you think about how quickly news of tragedies and bad things circulates. I mean, think about it. Think about how fast the news spread when you think about the murder of John Lennon. Some of you lived through that. How about the assassination of JFK or even the attacks on 9/11? Think how quickly news spreads. But believers, did you notice here verses 32 to 34? For as fast as the bad news travels, guess what? Good news travels just as fast. It really does. No sooner had the word hit the streets that Jesus had earlier that day totally liberated, healed this demon-possessed man at the synagogue, later that evening, a whole throng of people show up at Peter's house there at the front door. They are looking for Jesus. They heard what He did, and now they want the touch of Jesus on their life. Now, friends, there's something interesting here that I don't want you to miss. There are two time marker words that you shouldn't miss, two time markers here at the beginning of verse 32. Did you see them there? That evening, you see that? That evening, here's the second one, at sundown. Now, isn't that redundant? Isn't that redundant? That evening at sundown. I mean, doesn't evening technically begin when sun goes down? You see, there's a reason Mark is giving us this little nugget, this second time marker about the sun going down. What's interesting about that is this was the Sabbath day. That's why that little nugget is important. This was the Sabbath. And for Jewish people, on the Sabbath day, they were not allowed to travel far. They were not allowed to carry things. They were not allowed to work. They were not allowed to bear any burdens, because all of those kinds of things were considered by the religious leaders to be work. So you couldn't do those things on the Sabbath day because it would be a violation of the Sabbath laws. So by sundown, now the Sabbath is officially over. Sabbath has ended by that sundown. And so now what happens? Sundown happens, and now all of a sudden, boom, it's like the doors open, the floodgates open, and here comes all these townspeople coming right up to the front door of Peter, and they're carrying their family members and their sick friends, and there's that guy who's got demon issues, and they're bringing everybody they can bring to Peter's front door. Now, we would want to ask the question, well, how many people was it? How many people did Jesus help that night? Well, search Mark's gospel, search the other synoptic gospels, and we don't come up with an exact number. But you know what? It must have been big. It must have been a huge number of people, because I think Mark maybe is speaking even with a little hyperbole there in verse 33. He says it was like the whole city was at Peter's front door. I mean, just imagine that. Everybody there was gathering. This massive group of people were there for Jesus. Now, friends, I want you to notice something here. When Mark describes the people that Jesus helps in verses 32 to 34, I want you to make a note somewhere about the two specific groups of people that Jesus helped. Did you see there were two distinct groups here? Two separate and distinct categories of people. They were not all the same. There were multiple issues here. Did you see the first group are people whose bodies were physically sick with various diseases? That's one category of people. People with physical illness, physical diseases. But then you have a second category. You see it there. People whose spirits were sick. People whose souls were under turmoil, spiritual battles as they were being controlled by demons. In your notes, I gave you a great little quote from Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. And Ferguson's right. He says this, quote, "Clearly, Mark knew," the writer, "Mark knew that not all sickness is demonic in nature. Sickness requires healing, not exorcism. Jesus distinguished these two things and dealt with them in different ways. He healed those who were sick, and he drove out demons." Now, sometimes people ask, why wouldn't Jesus let these demons speak? Why did he shush them? Why did he silence them? Why would he not let them talk? Well, there's some good reasons for that. Jesus silenced these demons. He would not let them speak for a couple of reasons. First of all, he did not want them to somehow make a power play on him. Okay? He did not want them to move the chessboard pieces in a way that could somehow put him, Jesus, at some kind of disadvantage. So Jesus keeps them silent. Of course, Jesus did not want these demons speaking up and adding anything to the rumor. And you know that as Jesus' ministry continued, this rumor continued to circulate that Jesus got his powers from Satan. That was a big rumor. Jesus didn't want that rumor to be fueled, so he kept these demons silent. And then thirdly, here's a very important reason. Jesus was on the Father's timetable. Jesus, at this point of his ministry, Jesus is still keeping a low profile. It's the early stages of his ministry. And so Jesus silences these demons. He rebukes them. He doesn't allow them to speak. He's not going to let them to speak and make all of this big fuss about him being the Son of God. Jesus is still keeping a relatively low profile here. It's early in his ministry. And that's why, those are some of the reasons why Jesus does not allow these demons to speak. Family, with all of that unpacked though, what application can you and I take away from this second scene for our Christian lives? Well, under that first point that we looked at, we learned that the best thing and the first thing that we should do when we're facing a crisis is come to Jesus. The first thing and the best thing when you're facing a crisis is come to Jesus. But friends, in this second scene, we get another little truth to add on to that. And the truth is not only that we need to come to Jesus first, but here's in this second scene, you can come to Jesus about anything. You can come to Jesus about anything. Look, here in the text, didn't you see the two different categories of the people? The issues they were struggling with. You have one set of people carrying burdens related to their physical bodies, but then you have a second group that are carrying burdens related to their spirits or their souls. And yet, didn't you see, in both instances, bodies or souls, Jesus is the answer. You friends, you know, just look around you today. Look at the amount of specialization that goes on today, just in the medical world. Think of the specialization that our society has today. You have cancer, cancer doctor. If you have a bone fracture, you have to go to the orthopedist. You got to go to the bone doctor. If you have depression, if you have anxiety, you have to go see a counselor. You have to go see a clinical psychiatrist. You see, in our day of specialization, there's no just one person that you go to solve all your problems or all your physical hurts or your spiritual hurts. You know, there's no one person that you can go to. Oh, wait, save one, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that one person you can go to for whatever it is, be it issues with your physical body or be it even your spirit. Jesus says, come. You know, in regards to our bodies, we can come to the great physician in prayer, and we can know that Jesus hears us when we're calling out to Him with physical challenges, those physical needs, physical burdens. We can come to the great physician, Jesus, and He hears us. And if it's His will, He can give healing. You remember John chapter 15, verse 7. Jesus taught us this great principle of prayer. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Just think about that prayer and how you can pray that with such confidence with whatever kind of physical challenges you might be facing. But look, even in regards to our souls, even in regards to our spirits, sometimes our souls get thrown into a crisis. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you're depressed. Maybe you're sorrowful. Maybe you're just feeling stagnant. Maybe you're just feeling flat spiritually. What do? You come to Jesus. You come to Jesus and you seek Him to give you fresh strength and a renewed joy. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Christian friend, I want you to know today that in Jesus Christ, you have someone who specializes in everything. You have in Jesus Christ someone who specializes in everything, be it spiritual, physical, mental, emotional, relational, whatever it is. Jesus can help. Jesus is the mighty Son of God. He has sovereign wisdom. He has almighty power to enter into your situation, whatever it may be, and He can bring about real results. Results for your good and results for God's glory. So believers, look, just like all these people we see congregating and running to Peter's door, so you need to come to Jesus quite passionately. Come to Jesus energetically. Come to Jesus by faith, believing He does have the power. He does have the wisdom and the help for whatever is ailing you. You know, maybe you're listening to this message today and you're not a Christian. Maybe God's been speaking to your heart about trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you're still struggling with that. You're struggling with the reality of who you are. Maybe you're plagued with doubts, or maybe you think that your sins are too big. Your sins are too big for God to ever forgive you. You say, "Oh, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. If you only knew, you wouldn't talk to me this way about Jesus loving me or forgiving me. My sins are too severe to be forgiven." Oh, friend, don't choose the course of hell by saying those kinds of sentences to your own heart. Don't set yourself on a course of hell to believe such a foolish lie that you can't be forgiven. You know, when we flip through the pages of Scripture, we see Jesus coming to save people, rescue people who you and I would classify as the very worst of sinners. I mean, Jesus saves murderers. He saves terrorists. He saves liars and thieves and adulterers and prostitutes. Don't tell me that your sin is too great. Jesus saves even the worst of sinners among us. And if He can save these people that we read in the Scriptures, if He can save people like us sitting in this room, oh friend, He can save you. He can save you. The Bible says no matter what your sin may be, the blood of Jesus spilled at the cross is sufficient. The blood of Jesus is of infinite worth to cover your sin, to bring cleansing for you, to give forgiveness to you. And the Bible says what is required is that you humbly confess your sin to Jesus and admit that you need Him as your one and only Savior, that He alone can forgive you. And when you come to Jesus humbly, when you acknowledge that you can't save yourself, that it's not by good works or morality or going to church, when you admit that it's only by Jesus Christ that you can be forgiven, you know what happens? Jesus takes your sins, all the despicable, awful sins of your life, and Jesus stamps His blood on each one of them, paid in full, paid in full, paid in full. Listen, friend, if your soul is in a storm today, if God is speaking to your heart about your need of Christ, your need of salvation, well, don't wait. Call out to Jesus today. Come to Jesus with as much energy and as much zeal as these people did as they came to Jesus in their day. Come to Him today, friend. Call out to Jesus. Believe on Him by faith. Confess your sins to Him, and not only will He take your sins away, the Bible says He will give you life everlasting. You will be His now. You will be His for eternity. And you will receive from Jesus what the Bible says in Hebrews 6:19 as that sure, steadfast anchor for your soul. Family, let's move on, all right? I want to show you a third scene that Mark records here. Jesus is here. He's staying at the home of Peter. Here's a third scene, number three. Jesus displays unwavering commitment to His primary gospel mission. Jesus displays unwavering commitment to His primary gospel mission. Are you with me there in God's Word? Verse 35. Look what happens. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, He departed, that's Jesus, He departed and went out to a desolate place. And there He prayed. And Simon and those who were with Him searched for Him, and they found Him and said to Him, "Everyone is looking for You." And He said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And He went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Now, friends, can I tell you something? Just honestly, this morning, when I was a young man growing up in church, I became a Christian. I was about 10 years old. My dad was a deacon, and my mom was a Sunday school teacher, so I grew up in church. And I've studied through the Gospels even as a young guy. And I can always remember as a young person, whether it was in a class setting or whether it was in a Sunday morning sermon when my pastor was preaching through these various passages, we would get to these passages where the Bible says that Jesus gets up while it's still dark outside and He goes off into some quiet, alone place for this time of extended prayer. And as a young guy, that was mind-blowing to me. I just didn't get it. I didn't understand it. It just didn't resonate with me. It didn't make sense to me, especially as a young guy, why Jesus would willingly get out of bed at 3:30 in the morning, 4 o'clock in the morning while it's still dark, and He decides that, oh, right now, this is a great time. This is a great time to get off alone and pray. As a young guy, I never understood that, but guess what? I've changed my tune. Now that I'm older, especially since I've become a dad of 6 kids, now I understand. I understand. I still have 5 kids at home. I've got a preschooler and a kindergartner who are up every day as the sun rises. Some days when I wake up, I don't even need the alarm because I get the eye opening. Daddy, are you awake? I understand now this idea of getting up early to have unhurried time and no pressure of people. I know in my own life right now, with 5 kids still living at home, if I ever want some quiet time to read or study or pray, there's only 2 times I can do it. Very, very late at night or very, very early in the morning. And you know what? That was true of Jesus. You know, I've got 6 in my little circle. 5 are at home. But 6 children total. Guess what? Jesus had 12 disciples. He had 12 disciples. And look, that's just the tip of the iceberg, right? Considering all the throngs of people that were constantly wanting Jesus' time and teaching, His attention, His healing. And so verse 35, Jesus gets up a long while before daylight. He gets out to a solitary place to get alone with His Father in prayer. Ah, now we understand. Now I understand, Jesus, why You needed some alone time to be with Your Father. Friends, I hope you'll let this soak into your heart a little bit. You need to soak on this. You need to think this through. Think about how amazing this is, how critical this is. Just think about this. Here is Jesus. Jesus, He's the very Son of God in flesh. He's God incarnate. He's the very Son of God. Jesus has incredible power. He has unfathomable wisdom. And yet, Jesus needs to pray. Doesn't that strike you as fascinating? Who Jesus is, and He needs to pray? He needs time with His Father? Yes. Be amazed by this. Even Jesus needed this continued engagement with His Father to find strength, support, encouragement, and direction for what lay in front of Him. Christian, there's a great lesson here for you. You better grab a hold of this, Christian. If Jesus Christ, the very Son of God in flesh, if He found it necessary for extended times of serious prayer in order to keep up His strength and His spiritual vitality, well, how much more do people like you and me need those extended times of prayer and encouragement? How much more is that same kind of prayer absolutely necessary for us, Christian friend? Obviously, if Jesus needs that kind of extended prayer time, then we do too. And that means we need to be making time for prayer, time for meeting with God. That's got to be in your daily routine. Why do you have time for these other things in your routine, but you don't have time for prayer? No. You will make time for what is important to you. And if your walk with God is important to you, then you're going to have to be like Jesus. You're going to have to carve out some time. Make the time. The time's there. You just need to make time for it. You know, the Prince of Preachers, C.H. Spurgeon, my favorite historical Christian of all time. And Spurgeon pastored what was the largest church in the world at the time there in London. And years ago, Spurgeon told his congregation these words. Mark it down. This is powerful. Spurgeon says, "It matters little what other power you possess. If you have no power with God in prayer, you are powerless." It matters little what other power you possess. If you have no power with God in prayer, you are powerless. Now, family, we get to verse 36. Mark writes that once the sun rises, the rest of the disciples start waking up from sleep. They're stirring. And what happens? A crisis breaks out because they're looking around and Jesus is nowhere to be found. Now, who knows? Perhaps some of the Capernaum townspeople were already starting to wake up, and maybe some of them were already starting to form the line again out in front of Peter's house. I mean, they're back. More people are there with more of their relatives, more of their friends, more of the sick, more of the diseased, more of the people having trouble with demons. And they're lining up, and the disciples are looking around, and they are now in a panic because they can't find Jesus. So what do? Look at verse 36. It's an emergency, and verse 36 tells us that a search for Jesus begins. Now, that word search is interesting, family. That is literally the word that means to hunt. There was this morning a manhunt for Jesus. Where is Jesus? The people are lining up. It's getting full. The sun's rising. There's all these people. Where is Jesus? Well, this manhunt takes place to discover Jesus' whereabouts. Verse 37, Peter finally discovers Jesus. And Peter comes to Jesus, and I think he speaks to Jesus in a tone of voice that is slightly annoyed. I think you can sense just a little bit of mild frustration in Peter's tone here. Everyone is looking for you. Can you hear that tone in Peter's voice when you understand the scene? You see what's going on. You can tell Peter's slightly annoyed. They've been looking around everywhere. Half the morning, where is Jesus? The sun's up. The crowds are here. Peter's semi-annoyed, but now he finds Jesus. Now he's shifting gears. Now he's starting to get excited. He says, Jesus, where have you been? We've had a manhunt half the morning looking for you. And everybody's starting to line up. We've got to get back to my house in a hurry. We have got a lot to do. Jesus, this is going to be a great day for you. People are lining up. They're all excited. There's all a buzz. There's electricity in the crowd. I was talking to Andrew this morning. He's going to go set up a Facebook page for you. He's going to get your Twitter account all lined up. And I'm telling you, Jesus, this is going to be awesome. Your publicity is rising. James and John, we sent them out. We gave them a little bit of money. They're going to find a big tent. We got a big open field. We're going to set up the big tent. And we're going to have a big crusade this weekend. And Jesus, you're going to be the headliner. And even my mother-in-law, God bless her, her and all the neighbors are making all this bread. They're already baking this morning, dozens and dozens of loaves, because during the crusade, we want to have a big refreshment time and let people talk, and it's going to be great. Jesus, you know, Jesus, you're the biggest celebrity that our town has ever seen. Let's get out there. I mean, you're here. I'm glad you prayed. Now let's go. Let's get back here, Jesus. Let's take advantage of this opportunity, and let's take advantage of your popularity. Are you with me, Jesus? Let's go do this. Are you ready? Verse 38. But Jesus said to them, let us go. Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. Believers, this is such a powerful statement by Jesus. It reveals to us that he was not interested in becoming a celebrity. He was not interested in exploding popularity. He was not concerned with starting a giant crusade with himself as the star attraction. Jesus had no desire to stay here in Capernaum even one more hour, because he knew full well that the people of this town were more interested in the free healing than he could give to them, rather than the real truth he would speak to their hearts. And so, Jesus has a clear purpose of mind, doesn't he? It's interesting how the clear purpose of mind was come to after this extended time of prayer. So let's not miss that the time of prayer greatly influences this decision that it's time to move on. It's time to stay on the primary mission. The mission which Jesus understood was preaching the good news of God's kingdom, and that Jesus would be calling on people to repent. Repent of their sins, because the kingdom is here, and to exercise faith in him. Believers, there's a great application that you and I should take for our lives from this third scene. Here it is. This response by Jesus reminds you and me, Christians, of how critically important it is for you and I to keep a laser-like focus on the mission of what God has given to us. I think it's so tragic. I think it's so sad. It's awful. So many Christians today are so distracted by all the wrong things. You have Christians today distracted by getting more money, building their business. We've got to get a bigger house. It's time to take the next step in my career. We've got to get rid of this junky car. We need a better car. We all have the old iPhones. We can't live like this. We have to get the better iPhones. The kids got all these activities going on. We've got to get our calendar finished, because the kids are doing this and the grandkids are going there. We've got to get on board and get this done. So many Christians today are so distracted, so consumed by all the wrong things. And it's happening even into churches. Some churches are getting distracted by the wrong things. They're on the popularity train. Let's see if we can become a mega church. Let's see if we can start a big podcast and we'll make our pastor a big celebrity. And many pastors have bought into that. They've been distracted by the call of fame or adulation or popularity, or you're so great, and the praise of the world. Dear friends, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Listen to him speak and watch how he acts. He knows precisely what the mission is. And he's consistently able to communicate his mission. in one sentence. Have you ever noticed that? You ever notice how many times you catch Jesus and in just one sentence you say, wow, okay, that's what Jesus is doing. Here in our text, we read it. He tells Peter, let me go. Let us go and preach, for this is why I came. One sentence. That's his mission. Luke 19:10 is another one. Listen to Jesus' words there. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Boom. There you go. One sentence. Matthew 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Boom. Mission. There it is. Easily stated. One sentence. Christian friend, can I ask you this morning, what's your mission? What's your mission, Christian? Can you say it in one sentence? Could you say it in one simple sentence? Does your mission have anything to do with glorifying God? Does your mission have anything to do with sharing the gospel or winning lost people or strengthening the church or seeking first the kingdom of God? Family, Jesus knew his mission, and he could even speak it in one sentence. Believer, take a hard look at your life today and make sure that you are not being so easily distracted from your primary mission. That's what this message is about. Your mission is your mandate. Christian friend, listen to me. Listen to what I'm going to say right now. Life is too short, and the gospel is too valuable, and the task is too great for you and I to be so distracted by lesser things. We have a call to take the good news of Jesus into this world. Family, as we close this morning, I hope this message has stirred both your mind and your will as it relates to this all-important issue of the mission is the mandate. You know, if you listen regularly to the news, from time to time you'll hear our military leaders talk about something that they call mission creep. You'll hear a lot of it from military leaders, military commanders, mission creep. The definition of mission creep is the gradual broadening of one's original objectives. In other words, what starts out at the beginning, what starts out as a laser-like focus on a certain specific set of goals, over time, eventually, those laser-like goals get so widened and so broadened and so expanded and so watered down that the original goal is lost. Christian friends, let's praise God, each one of us today, for the fact that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, never once suffered from mission creep. He knew the mission. The mission was his mandate, and he stayed on target. Jesus was here being encouraged by Peter, and I think the other disciples too. Let's set up shop. Let's make this thing happen. Let's ride this wave of popularity. And Jesus said, no, that's not what I'm here to do. He would not divert attention from the larger mission of calling people to repentance, of preaching the good news of his arrival. Family, Jesus knew the mission, and he accomplished the mandate. So believers, as we depart this place today, as we're heading out now to a brand new week, I pray each one of us will follow in the footsteps of our Savior Jesus by sidestepping the distractions and remembering that the mission is our mandate. And one day soon, when we see Jesus eye to eye in glory, we'll be able to look him in the face and tell him with joy and with confidence, Lord Jesus, I gave my all to your mission.
Thanks for listening. This Preaching for a Change broadcast has been brought to you by the Grace Baptist Church of Hazleton, Pennsylvania. For more information, visit us online at mygracebaptist.church. If you enjoyed this broadcast, then share it with a friend on your favorite social media network. And be sure to join us next time for more enlightening and encouraging biblical exposition here on Preaching for a Change.